Turn in your Bibles to the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. The Marine Corps motto is Semper Fidelis, which means always faithful. Marines, being what they are, have an unofficial motto. You know, it's Semper Gumby. Always be flexible. And we have opportunity to demonstrate that from time to time, and we can do it in good humor. The Lord graces us with opportunities to demonstrate our dependence upon Him, and He does indeed provide. I'll be introducing our text here with a wide lens, and then we will focus upon simply two verses in John 16. That would be the 13th and the 14th, the 14th verse. Our Lord's purpose statement is in the very first verse, and He is concluding what we looked at, I think, a couple of years ago, probably early COVID, the upper room discourse. As that concludes, He says in verse 1, I've said all of these things to you for a reason. And first thing we need to ask ourselves are, well, what are the things? And we're not going to read three chapters of that. But I would point out, He said a number of times something like this, John 13, 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. In chapter 14, He said, yes, I am going to go, but if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and gather you to myself so that where I am, you may be also. He pointed out in 14:6 that no one can come to the Father except through me. He assured them in verse 13 of chapter 14 that whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask this in accordance with what you know about me and who I am, this I will do. And when I do that, the Father will be glorified in the Son. In chapter 15, verse 11, He said, I'm telling you, and I've told you all of these things, that my joy would be full in you, and that your joy may be full. And of course, He said some things that were disturbing. Again, He says in verse 12 of chapter 15, my commandment is that you love one another as I've loved you. And then He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. He says in verse 14 of that chapter, you are my friends if you do what I command you. He says, you didn't choose me. You probably thought you did, but you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I'm appointing you that you should go and that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide. And just thinking back over many of the passages we've considered together, those words should resonate with us. He concludes chapter 15, verse 17 by saying, once again, these things I command you, that you would love one another. And it's really important that we get that, because the world is filled with people who simply hate God. It may not be as overt as we'd like to think. Well, surely they don't really hate God. Yes, they do. By nature, men hate God. Verse 18 of chapter 15 says, if the world hates you, well, you need to know that here's why. It hated me before it hated you. And it's because you're not of the world. If you were of the world would love you. And when you were of the world, you fit. But now that you're not of the world, you don't fit like you used to. They're going to do things to you, Jesus says, on account of my name. That's in verse 21 of chapter 15. But they're doing against you on account of my name, because they don't know him who sent me. But they're the religious people. Yeah, but they don't know God. They don't know the Father. They think they do. Verse 23 of that chapter says, whoever hates me hates my Father also. Now there is a huge religious community, billions of people worldwide, who say there's only one God. He has no son, but he has a prophet, and his name's Muhammad. They hate God. If you tell them that, they'll kill you. There's a much smaller religious community that says there is the one true God. He gave us 10 commandments, and we follow his law. He loves us special. They deny Jesus as the Son of God. They conspired with the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death. It's just application going into this. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. They hated me without a cause. They really shouldn't have hated me, but they did. Now Jesus is in the upper room. They've concluded things there. He's getting ready. They're going to leave. They're going to cross the Brook Kidron. They're going to go up to Gethsemane. He's going to be arrested. And before the sun goes down the next day, he's going to be dead. And everybody in that room is going to be running for their lives. Or at least hiding. What's God's answer to those haters? It's the person of the Godhead that Jesus refers to as the Helper. Some translations may say as the Comforter. It's in verse 26. The actual Greek word is the Paraclete. It's a combination of two words. It means someone who comes alongside someone else. Verse 26 says, when the Helper comes, the Comforter, the Paraclete comes, whom, and he's referred to with a personal pronoun, whom I will send to you from the Father. And then he names him the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father. He will bear witness about me. And through his enabling, you also will bear witness. And then there's, because you've been with me right from the beginning. And he's talking to the 11 disciples that are left in the room that have been with him for the 3 years of his public ministry. I've said all these things to you. And I've said it to keep you from falling away. These are things I know you needed to hear, because bad things are getting ready to happen. He knows what's coming. He knows what the haters are going to do to him, and he knows what the haters are going to do to individuals who identify with him. So what sort of thing's coming? Well, look at verse 2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Well, what's the big deal? That's your connection to people. That's your connection to family, to friends, to business. That's the social support system. They will make you a non-Jew. And anybody that associates with you no longer will. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you, well, that's getting a lot more serious, will think he's offering up a service to God. And we have a prime example of that of Saul of Tarsus, who thought he was doing the will of God, as he's arresting believers and then pressing them to profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And as soon as they do, they've committed a capital offense of blasphemy. He's casting his vote for their being stoned to death. Men, women, and children. And he's so energetic about it, he's on the road to Damascus to do it there with letters of authority from the Sanhedrin, when he's arrested on the road by the Spirit of God and in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, they will do these things because they haven't known the Father, nor me. Again, he's right back to the same thing. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Now, that sounds pretty exclusive. It is exclusive. No man comes to the Father except through the Son. Verse 4, but I've said these things to you so that when, not if, the hour comes, you'll remember that I told them to you. I haven't been saying this from the beginning. Why not? He says in verse 4, because I was with you. And if you go, when you go back through and you read through your Gospels, you'll realize if Jesus is with them, nobody attacks them. The attacks are always against Jesus. Like even when they're going to the field and they kind of do a little harvesting, you know, so they can eat something on the Sabbath, the attack really is on Jesus. I mean, why are you letting your disciples do that? It's your fault they're doing that. As long as he was with them, he drew away their fire. But of course, he's not going to be with them. He says in verse 5, but now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asked me where you're going. Now, they've already asked where is he going, and they don't understand, and they're not going to understand now. What they don't understand is they can't figure out, what are you going to accomplish by going away? I mean, it may not be perfect now, but you're here. Now your test is going to get worse if you go away. Well, what are you going to accomplish by going away? And because I've said these things to you, verse 6, sorrows filled your heart. Yes, they are noticeably sad. But he says in verse 7, nevertheless, I want to tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. See, he knows he's going to be that friend that gives his life for the life of his friends. But they don't know that. They've been hearing the words. They may understand the syntax of the sentences even, whatever that means. But the significance, no, they're missing that. He says, if I don't go away, the helper won't come to you. And this is really important. But if I go, I will send him to you. And then, as we mentioned, I say a number of years ago, when he comes, he's going to cut. And we are talking about the Spirit of God, obviously. He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And there was a three-part message there about what the sin is, that you just simply don't believe in him. The righteousness, that he's going to the Father. You're not going to see him anymore, but his righteousness is available to those who do believe in him. And the reality that the entire world has been judged, and the only possibility of not coming under judgment and the wrath of God is to believe in Jesus Christ, whom the Lord has sent in his finished work. He says in verse 12, I have many, many things to say to you, but you can't bear them right now. Meaning, you can't remember this. You have no idea the sort of things I could be telling you. It's more than you could handle. But the answer is in our text today, in the next two verses. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your foresight, for your seeing beyond anything that we can see, for the revelation of these truths in a way that we can wrap our mind around, and then the Spirit of the living God within us can enlighten our understanding, enlighten our minds, bring us to the place where more and more we can comprehend the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of our Lord. Lord, we pray for a special energizing of our spiritual understanding, that we would see what a great and glorious thing we have in Christ, and what an opportunity we have to live for his glory and the glory of the Father, empowered by the Spirit. Use this hour, this time, for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Verses 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth, that would be the helper. Now he's calling him the Spirit of truth. When he comes, he will, one, guide you into all the truth. For he will, two, not speak on his own authority. Whatever he speaks, he will speak. And he will declare to you, three, the things that are to come. All of which will, four, glorify me. For he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And then in kind of a summary state in verse 15, he says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he, that would be the helper, the Spirit of truth, he will take what is mine and he will declare it to you. That's really where we're going to be, those two verses, 13 and 14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now he's speaking to 11 men. 11 men who are disturbed, who are sad, who are concerned, who have heard things over the previous hour or so here that are really beyond their full understanding. Is he going to tell them everything there is to know about everything? Is the Spirit of God going to just come and explain astrophysics to you? Not sure it would do me any good if he did, but there's so many things that we can't possibly know everything. So what can this mean? He's going to guide us into all truth. Well, not all the truth about everything, but all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, everything we need to live a godly life before a sovereign God and accomplish his purposes for his glory. Where does this come from? 2 Peter 1:3 continues. Those things that pertain to life and godliness come through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, who gave us these great and precious promises that enables us to be partakers of the divine nature. He's the one that's allowed us to escape from the corruption that's in the world. Our life with God and our life in God is what the focus is here. It's becoming godly people who live godly lives, life and godliness. It's everything we need to understand what our life in God ought to be and can be, and then bring about a desire in our lives that it be. He's talking about personal godliness. Brother Walt read to us 2 Timothy 3:16, kind of those final admonitions to young Timothy. A reminder that all scripture is God-breathed. It's the actual breath of God in a sense, the same sense in a way that God breathed into the man he formed of the dust of the clay of the ground, let's say the dust, and he became a living soul made in the image of God. All scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. But what do you need all those things for? So every single man of God can be complete. So that what you're supposed to be, you can be. The Word of God is given for that purpose. And it's God-breathed for that purpose. So you are equipped for every good work. But note that the helper here is called the Spirit of Truth. And that implies something else. That implies that what he teaches is infallible truth. That there is no error involved whatsoever. No misleading, mischaracterizations, no exaggerations. No, oh, it would be wonderful if this could be done. But no, none of that. Nothing's overstated. It's inerrant. It's impossible that it not be truth. And that is so important that the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter 1:9 tells us, you know, you do well to pay attention to it like it was a lamp shining in a very dark place. I read that and I was reminded of an illustration that is kind of locally topical. Do you know why Nag's Head's called Nag's Head? Nag's Head's called Nag's Head because in the days before, probably before it was Nag, before we were in a state, North Carolina was even a state, in the days of sale, let's say, people that were unscrupulous obviously had a different view of shipwrecks than people that were on ships. People that were on ships were very anxious to get to port and get all themselves and all their goods off the ship and to whatever they would do with it. Unscrupulous people, however, were kind of looking forward to occasionally one of those ships getting in a storm and wrecking itself, because then it was finders keepers. And unscrupulous people, they came to be called moon cussers, because they would curse the moon, because if there was a full moon, this wouldn't work. But if there was a storm and you couldn't see the moon, full or otherwise, you could take your horses, your old nags, and you could put lights on them. And you could walk them up and down the beach there. And it would look like other ships. And ships in the storm would sail to where the other ships were. And really bad things would happen. Nag's Head. You know what those lights were called? They were called Judas lanterns. Now, when you perceive that your life may be entering or has entered into a particularly perilous season, like Paul said was going to come upon all men, a period of stormy seas, let's say, you want to make sure that you're being guided by the infallible Spirit of Truth and not being guided by a Judas lantern, which our contemporary man-centered culture proliferates everywhere. You know, be all that you can be. You do you. Follow your heart. Those are Judas lanterns. Your heart is deceitfully wicked. You are the problem. Jesus Christ is the answer. So when the Spirit of Truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, and He will be infallible in doing so. And when He speaks, still back in verse 13, He will not speak on His own authority. He's only going to be saying what He hears He's supposed to speak. Which, incidentally, that's exactly what Jesus did. I come and I do what the Father tells me I was going to do. I say what the Father says I'm to say. John 14:10. Jesus said, "You do not believe that, or do you not believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I don't speak on my own authority." Of course, He's saying here the Holy Spirit, when it comes, it's not speaking of its own authority either. It's the Father who dwells in me who's telling me what to speak. Now, what's going on here? What's going on here is a revelation from God that there's one source of truth. And that is from the truth itself, absolute truth itself, God the Father. Yes, there are three persons in the one Godhead. But it's absolutely impossible that one of them knows something the other two persons don't know. They don't learn from each other. They don't experience things distinct from one another. They are one in nature. They are one in essence. They are one in all of their attributes, the extent of every one of those attributes. It's not possible that one needs to be taught by another. You may say, well, yeah, but what about Jesus? Didn't He grow in His knowledge and understanding and favor with God and men in Luke 2:52? Well, he didn't in his human nature, but he had to in his human nature, and that's what makes it so amazing. He never sinned. But Isaiah 54 tells us that he had the tongue of the learned, because the Father woke him up every morning and opened his ears to understand. He learned in his human nature, but not in his divine nature. He's saying in John 16, 13, that this other helper, the Spirit of truth that has the same nature as the Son, as Jesus Christ, and as the Father, God the Father, he'll be the one strengthening you, and everything he does to strengthen you is sourced in the single source of truth, God the Father. So when the Lord God speaks, that's the same as Jesus speaking. And when Jesus speaking, that's the same as the Holy Spirit speaking. So when holy men of old were moved by the Spirit of God to write the scriptures, God was speaking through them. And of course, when all scriptures inspired, God breathed by God, and it's profitable for those four categories, that we may be all completely and fully equipped to do the good works the Lord has given to us, it's all sourced in God the Father, who is truth itself. So he's going to lead us into all truth. He's not speaking on his own authority. He's speaking on the authority of the truth. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Well, that sounds like prophecy. And in part, it is prophetic. He's going to. But then Jesus has been speaking prophetically on a number of occasions. He's told his disciples a number of times what was going to happen to them when they got to Jerusalem. And every time he did, they misunderstood. What he's saying here is they are going to understand, because the Spirit of truth is going to help you understand the enormous significance of the things that are going to happen to him and to them. Think about how this has worked in the past. They're on the road to Caesarea Philippi, and he turns to them and said, "Hey, who do people say I am?" And he gets the, you know, some people say he's this prophet, that prophet, John the Baptist. But he said, "No, who do you say that I am?" And Peter, I think speaking for the crowd, says, "Oh, you're the Son of God. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ." And the Lord commends him for that. And the very next thing the Lord does in Matthew 16, 21, is he begins to show the disciples they're going to go down to Jerusalem, and he's going to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to kill him. And the third day he's going to rise. And the next thing out of Peter's mouth is, "That's not going to happen to you." He didn't get it, did he? He heard truth, said, "No, that can't be so. That can't happen." He said, "Far be it from you, Lord. This thing shall never happen to you." What Jesus is saying is that the Spirit of God is going to reveal to them the spiritual significance, the glorious nature of what they're going to see take place, well, within the next 24 hours, and then 3 days after that 24 hours, and then over a period of 40 days after those 3 days are over, and then on the 50th day in a phenomenal display. And he's also going to talk about the consummation of the age, give you some real information about that too. Turn with me to Luke 24. One more example of this might be helpful. Luke 24, the two individuals on the road to Emmaus. And as they go along the road to Emmaus, Jesus Christ is there. They don't recognize him. In verse 17, he comes close enough to ask the question, "What's this conversation that you're holding with one another as you walk along?" And they're looking very sad. They just come to a complete stop. And in verse 18, one of them, and we know his name is Cleopas, says, "Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here?" Now, how can you be so foolish not to know what we're talking about here? And Jesus says, well, what things? He said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth. He was a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, in word before God and all the people. And our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. And you know, we had hoped he was the one that was going to redeem Israel. And now it's the third day since those things happened, and a couple of our women in our company amazed us. They went to the tomb. They didn't find the body. They keep saying they saw some angels who said he was still alive, and some of us went to the tomb, but we didn't find it. We found things like the women said they was, but they didn't see him. Now, that's their human response. Jesus' answer is, oh, foolish ones. He doesn't want us to be foolish ones. He said, oh, foolish ones, you are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he asked them a really piercing question. Wasn't it necessary that the Messiah should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Now think about that. Wasn't it necessary that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and enter in his glory? And then, as they're walking along, beginning with Moses and working his way through the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That would have been a Bible lesson worth everything. And incidentally, it's given to you. It's given to you. You have a teacher given to you, within you, the Spirit of Truth, the Helper, the Comforter, to interpret that Bible that you hold in your hands so that you can understand the deep things of God and the significance of what God has done. Wouldn't just blame the two on the road to Emmaus, however. Remember, he does show up in the upper room where they're all locked in there for fear of the Jews. In Luke 24:44, he says, listen, these are the things I spoke to you when I was still with you. And this is after his resurrection. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, in the prophets, in the Psalms, they all have to be fulfilled. At that point, it says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So basically what seems to have happened there is probably in a significant way, before the day of Pentecost, he's given the gift of the Helper, the Spirit, to them in some remarkable way because of things that happened almost immediately among them. The Spirit of Truth not only speaks prophetically about things to come, he interprets things as they happen and as they have happened. So he speaks interpretively. He explains the significance of everything that they see, that they will see, that they experience, so that they have a right understanding of what's going on around them. And he's given the Spirit to us for that as well. We're living in sick times. We're living in a time of moral degeneracy. Yesterday's Suffolk paper, which of course will be in the on every little free newsstand because that's what it's worth, the lead story there is we picked our Pride Day. And so make sure you get up and enjoy it. We're living in peculiar times, corrupt times. We need to understand it from the viewpoint of Scripture. So how's the Spirit of Truth going to do that in each of our lives? Well, the first thing he's going to do is he indwelt in some phenomenal way the first apostles. So that when they began preaching and teaching, they were different men. You know, the Sadducees would hear them and say, aren't these just those Galileans? Where did all this come from? For instance, if you read through your Gospels, when Peter speaks, he often puts his foot in his mouth. If he doesn't, the next thing he says he does, and then he has to be corrected for that. On the day of Pentecost, he stands up before a huge crowd. He expounds two psalms with regard to replacing Jesus. four Old Testament passages, one out of Joel, two out of the two major Psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and the Davidic covenant promise of 2 Samuel 7. He does it flawlessly, and he does it with the boldest of confidence. Where'd that come from? That came from the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth within him. When Paul, Saul of Tarsus, was arrested by the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he spent 3 days blind. Ananias laid his hands on him. He received the Spirit of God in some phenomenal way here. And immediately, Acts 9:20, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, "Jesus is the Son of God." So almost immediately, the Spirit of truth empowered the original apostles to preach and teach in a way that they had never been able to do before. But furthermore, it enabled them to write scripture. Now, our New Testaments, we've got our 27 books there. At least three apostles were directly involved in writing gospels. That would be Matthew, John, and Peter. There's at least two of the four half-brothers of Jesus who are authors. That would be James and Jude. There's at least two individuals very closely related to the apostles. Mark, who's spends a significant amount of time, not just with Paul, but with Peter. And Luke, of course, seems to spend almost all of his time with Paul. And of course, there is Paul. And Paul wrote at least half the books of the New Testament. And if he wrote Hebrews, even more. And what do all of those scriptures have in common? Who gets the glory? God the Son, thanks to the work of God the Father, which of course is what everything was created for. Okay, so that explains where our Bibles came from. That explains the change in these men. How does the Holy Spirit, how does the Spirit of truth minister to believers today? Well, you've got your Bible. You can read your Bible. You have Bibles that they aren't dumbed down. They're written so wherever you are, you can understand them. We have children's Bibles. We have nursery Bibles. I'm not exactly sure what the point of that is, but it makes the parents feel good about reading them to little ones. We have all kinds of ways. But the Spirit of Truth has another important ministry here. There is a ministry of illumination that the Spirit of truth is still involved in today. It's part of, but distinct from, the fact that he was going to guide us into all truth. I want to tell you what it isn't going to do and what it doesn't do before I tell you what it does do. It doesn't in any way, shape, or form add a single syllable to Revelation. If you get a word from God, and is any different from this word from God, it's not from God. You're not, there's no new revelation. Now, some of us have been in a situation where we've heard people and God will say something to them individually, and then they will say something. And sometimes it's gibberish, and sometimes it's, thus says the Lord. I don't want to pick on anybody. I think they're legitimately saved people that are actively deceived in some rather remarkable ways. And I think I was probably one among those from time to time. Not in that particular direction, I went in an entirely different direction. But there are so many ways to be crooked. There's only one way to be straight. Not going to add to Revelation. No signs, no wonders. The signs and wonders had a purpose. Yeah, that's the way Mark's gospel concludes. But once that purpose was served, you don't need the signs or wonders anymore. The Spirit of truth will not tell anyone anything individually. That isn't the way it works. You're not going to get something nobody else gets. And let's just say, God's not trying to tell you something. I mean, I've said that. I think the Lord's trying to tell us something about this. And I may have said it to you. I may have said it in a meeting where the Lord doesn't try to tell anybody anything. He says it. If he's trying to get a point across to you, you're not going to miss it. Now, you are resisting it. By nature, we do that. No, he's already said what needs to be said to you, so read it. And read it in a way that the Spirit of truth can illuminate it for you. Now, that does require understanding this is the Word of God. This is revealed truth. And the Spirit of God has been given to believers to enable them to read His revealed truth and come to understand in a greater and greater way its significance for them, for others, for all eternity. And probably the best way to demonstrate that is to look at two prayers of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 1. Paul's writing to the Ephesians. This is the church that ultimately Timothy will be pastoring in when Paul's in that second imprisonment and he gets the second Timothy letter. This is likely significantly earlier than that. And Paul writes to them and he says in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, you believers in Ephesus. I remember you in my prayers. And then we have some of Paul's prayer list. Here's what he's praying for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. So that you'd get the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation so that you would come to know him better. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. That's what I talk about, asking the Spirit to enlighten our understanding. That the eyes of your heart would be enlightened so that you would come to know what is the hope to which he's called us. That you would come to know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints of whom you are a member. And so that you would come to know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward every believer. I mean, he's there for you in a phenomenal way. Now, if you turn over to chapter 3, he's given more doctrinal truth, but now in chapter 3, in verse 14, he says, I bow my knees before the Father. This is the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I mean, that according to the riches of his glory, the Father's glory, he may grant to you, individual believers, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit, where? In your inner being. Well, what's that going to accomplish? Well, it enables Christ to dwell in your heart through faith and will result in you being rooted and grounded in love to have the mental, emotional strength to comprehend with all the other saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth and to just know and experience the love of Christ. You have no idea how much you are loved as a believer. Greater love hath no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And he looked at those 11 men, just as surely as he's looking at every believer in this room, and says, you are my friend. That's heavy theology. But that's not too heavy to get your mind around if the Spirit of truth is working. But it is knowledge. It is a truth that surpasses knowledge. That's what the text says. But it results in us experiencing, without getting all crazy about it, the fullness of God. Paul's prayers here for the Ephesians. And don't you wish we had more of them? They're in direct alignment with the purposes for which our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ sent the Spirit of Truth to do a work in the lives of believers, that they would be led by the Spirit, that they would come to know the love of God personally, and for that knowledge to so transform the lives of those believers that the world couldn't help but take notice. So when the accusations made against Paul and Barnabas, or Paul and Silas, now here's those people who turned the world upside down. You know, the world needs to be turned upside down again. And the way it's going to be done, if it's going to be done, is the Spirit of Truth is going to get a hold of God's people and unleash them, in a sense, on a world that doesn't know its need. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the gift of the Spirit of Truth, for a greater understanding of His power and His ability to shape and to mold our thinking, and through that thinking to shape and mold our very lives. We thank you that you loved us enough to forgive us, to make a way for that forgiveness to be effectual by sending the gift of your Son to pay the debt that we owed. And now, Lord, to give us the understanding that because that debt has been paid, we are yours, and when you see us, you don't see us as we see us. You see us as Christ has made us. Lord, what a great and glorious truth it is to be a friend of God. Lord, use this message this week, this day, to change our lives for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.